You know, friends, we've been looking at Joel, and we've been looking at how God has been judging Judah for the misconduct and how they've been living. So today what I want to look at is spiritual restoration, and hence the wonderful passage that Ricky read out for us in Matthew chapter 18. When you look at the passage that has been read, especially verse 18 of chapter 2, it says, "Then the Lord will be jealous for his land and take pity on his people." You know, jealousy is often something seen as destructive. I was sharing a story with my cell group on how destructive an emotion jealousy can be. Some time ago, a Newlands man took his constable's firearm, placed it on his head, and pulled the trigger. The next moment, a medical rescue helicopter landed near his home. Medics tried very hard to save his life, but he died as they were flying him to the hospital. The story soon came out that the couple were having serious problems in their marriage, and the husband was extremely jealous of his wife. Jealousy destroyed his life and left his children fatherless. Now we see a similar sort of destructive jealousy in Acts chapter 17 and verse 5. And I'll read that for you. It's on the screen and on the overhead. "But other Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. They rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. The other Jews were jealous." And jealous of Paul and Silas. Jealous of what? Well, they were jealous of the ministry, the gospel ministry that Paul and Silas were involved in. And so jealousy can cause intense hatred so as to cause harm to the person or people we are at odds with. And so as religious Jews, they should have known better. They violated their own religious morals and ethics because of their sinful emotion called jealousy. Now, what do we make of Joel chapter 2 and verse 18? "Here is Yahweh, Jehovah God, and he's described as a jealous God." Now, how do we understand God's jealousy? Surely we cannot compare God's jealousy with those of the Jews in Acts chapter 17. What has happened in Judah that God had to respond as he does in verse 18? Well, let me tell you what happened. And if you read the Bible and if you read Joel, you'll discover that what has happened in Judah is that God was angry and upset with Judah. God's people were living amongst polytheistic and pantheistic people within the society that they grew up in. And they served many, many, many gods. And all around them were gods of Baal worship, of Asherah worship, Molech, the Canaanite gods, and the names are endless. And Israel was called to be a monotheistic a religious group of people that serve the only true God. And the problem arose when Israel disobeyed and became fascinated with the gods of the neighbors. Isn't that interesting? Something that is tangible, something that is that they could touch and feel and also manipulate. They saw the gods of their neighbors and they thought, oh, it's so good to have gods like this that we can touch, that we can dress up, that we can feel, that we can manipulate. And we can tell our gods what to do and they'll do it for us. And so Israel moved away from this one true worship of God. And they violated the very constitution that echoed total exclusivity. You see, friends, God demands an exclusive relationship with his people. If you ever look at Exodus chapter 20, it'll appear on the screen again, verses 2, 3, and 5. It says there, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me. I am a jealous God. I am here to protect you. I am here to preserve you. I am here to love you and only love you for myself. I cannot share you with any other gods. And so we see that association with any other deity is actually spiritual adultery. We see it in Hosea chapter 1 and verse 2. When God asked Hosea to marry a prostitute. I'll read that very quickly. When the Lord began to speak through Hosea, the Lord said to him, go and marry a promiscuous woman and have children with her. For like an adulterous wife, this land is guilty of unfaithfulness to the Lord. Now, when the people asked the prophet, what are you doing, Hosea? Why are you marrying a sinful and degradable woman? They knew the scriptures in the Old Testament that a prophet ought to marry a virgin only. Why are you marrying a prostitute? And the people showed their utter disgust at the prophet for marrying such a woman and asked the prophet, what are you doing, Hosea? You should know better than us to marry such a woman. And Hosea had the opportunity to say to them, now aren't you doing exactly the same thing with Baal? Doesn't God feel the same disgust and repugnance at your spiritual adultery? And the Lord used methods that shocked Israel into rightful and godly thinking. And friends, we come and we see that God is a God that is holy and a God that needs to be worshipped, and he jealously guards his relationship with us. How much more should we guard our relationship with him? And therefore, when we come to God, we got to understand God is our source, not our resource. You know, as Christians, we need to get this right. We turn to God for the right, we must turn to God for the right reasons. We don't bring to God a whole grocery list and expect God to then tick off on that list everything that you ask for and suddenly drop it from heaven. We bring to God our lives in confession and repentance. We bring to God sinners that need to be saved, like we did this morning. We bring to God the purpose of His will, and that is to glorify His name. So God's jealousy in Joel is not simply to punish His people for their deviant behavior, as we see in chapter 1 of the impending judgment. Rather, God's jealousy is ultimately for their restoration, their restitution. Have a look at verse 18 again. And the Lord will be jealous for His land and take pity on His people. Notice how God shows compassion on Israel. He takes pity on them. Again, when we read Hosea 2:9, we see how God brings judgment on the land of Israel by removing the grain and removing the wine and removing the oil as a sign of judgment against Israel in the north. But yea, in 2:19, we see God restoring the wine, the grain, and the oil. Now, how does God restore Judah in the south back to Himself? Well, God promises never again to make them an object of scorn. Never again to make them an object of mockery. Now, how do we explain then the capture by the Babylonians, the Greeks, and the Jews under Hitler? If God is saying, never again will I make you an object of scorn or an object of mockery, how do we explain them being captured by the Babylonians and for 70 years are in exile, and then later on under the Roman and the Greeks? And then, you know, in our own history, how Hitler persecuted the Jews. Well, friends, let me tell you this. This is part of the blessing that is being predicted in prophecy only if God's people truly and genuinely repent from their hearts and basically and consistently follow Him. That's the implication here. Because ultimately, the final day of judgment is in the distant future. I'm not even talking about Jesus, when Jesus is going to come and take the judgment for us. I'm talking about when the world is going to come to an end, and when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Read Revelations 21, and you will see the glorious blessing and outpouring of God's mercy and compassion upon all those who have believed on Him and consistently lived their lives. That's the ultimate. That's the end goal. And these enemies, as we can see here, of Judah, God is driving this army of locusts from the north into three areas. And the army of locusts is no doubt the enemy of Judah. And so we see, then the Lord will reply to them, I am sending you grain offering, new wine, enough to satisfy you fully. Never again will I make you an object of scorn to the nations. I will drive out, verse 20, I will drive the northern army far from you, pushing it into a parched and barren land with its front columns going into the eastern sea and those in the rear into the western sea, and its stench will go up, its smell will rise. What is God saying? God is saying this army of locusts that devastated the crops and devastated the land, He said, I have sent it. But as much as I have sent it, I am also in control of getting rid of it. And so in as much as he's talking about the army of locusts, the real army he's talking about is the army of the Babylonians, the Assyrians, and the Assyrians and the Babylonians. Those are the three armies that God is talking about, that God will remove. That judgment is coming, and God will remove them from the north and from the south. Remember, the east and the west were blocked by the Arabian desert and the Mediterranean Sea. That's why he's speaking about the north and the south. And these enemies of Judah, they were a constant threat to Israel. And so God is saying, I will remove them. And indeed he did. The 10 tribes of Israel at this point in time are exiled and judged by God for their rebellion, wickedness, and idolatry. Have a look at chapter 3 and verse 2 of Joel. It says there, I will gather all nations and bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. There I will enter into judgment against them concerning my inheritance, my people Israel. For they scattered my people among the nations and divided up my land. And yet these very enemies, friends, that God is speaking up, were instrument in God's hands to inflict punishment whenever God's people strayed from serving him. So if you look at verse 25 there, it says there, it was I who sent this destroying army against you. Can you see that? My great army that I sent among you. So God speaks about this great army as his very own. In other words, even the wicked nations out there are owned by God. No matter how wicked they are owned by God. In other words, they are under God's control. And God will use them to bring about his divine purposes for his people. So inasmuch as he's brought judgment by using the Syrians and the Babylonians, he will bring restoration by bringing judgment upon the very people that he used as instruments. So the wicked will not go unpunished. The rod that disciplines is a rod that brings blessings. And God brings about restoration for two reasons. The first reason is to declare to his people that he is the only true God who desires their total allegiance. Have a look at chapter 2 and verse 27. It says there, then you will know that I am in Israel, that I am the Lord your God, and that there is no other. Never again will my people be ashamed. You see what God is declaring? He's declaring to his people that he is the only true God and he desires their total allegiance. And then secondly, he says to God brings about restoration to rightfully expect the praise from his people. The praise that ought to come from them as a result of the blessing that he pours out. Have a look at verse 26. You will have plenty to eat until you are full, and you will praise the name of the Lord your God who has worked wonders for you. So God brings about restoration for two reasons. He requires total allegiance, and he requires praise from his people. And if God has blessed you, brothers and sisters, listen to me. Those of you who didn't come to the dealing with debt on Sunday, you missed out. I'm telling you, you missed out incredibly in terms of the blessing that God wanted to pour into your own heart. I'm not sure where you were, but that's the issue with yourself. But if God has blessed you financially, if God has blessed you materially, if God has blessed you physically, then God is calling you to share this blessing with others and not to hoard it. That's what we heard. Because God owns everything. He owns your bank balance. He owns your house. He owns your car. You know, I referred to this once before. There's a song that kind of is very catchy. If Jesus says yes, nobody can say no. And the guy goes on to say, if Jesus gives you a house, nobody can say no. If Jesus gives you a car, nobody. It's kind of very humorous when you listen to that. But how often God gives us these things when we ask for it and we do not use it for His glory in terms of showing hospitality in our homes? It becomes a museum. How often God gives us a vehicle and we do not use it to transport people, to lift people who need a lift to come to the house of God? Or for that matter, pick up the phone and find out whether one or two in the church may need something because they don't have a vehicle. There's some older people and you can help them with it. God has blessed you with it. At one time we didn't have it and we know the struggles. But God has blessed you with it. And how often has God has blessed you with physical health? You know, I teared yesterday when this mother called me and she said, my 21-year-old son, Pastor, he's dying. They just removed the tumor from his brain. He's got stage 4 cancer. He's got 6 treatments to go through. And she says, I am devastated. And God has given you good health. What do you do with your health? You allow your legs to take you where you shouldn't be. You allow your hands to do things that you shouldn't do. You allow your mouth to say things that you shouldn't say. God has given us good health. What do we do with it? God is asking you to use it for His glory, to bring praise to His name. And if you do that, He will bless you. And that's the promise He makes. And the promise that God makes is a promise that He keeps. And God's people, friends, are our resource, not our source. That's what I'm coming to. Here's the key for Christian living, either in pain or prosperity. While some pain is God-given discipline to punish those who have turned away from Him, the final goal of pain is restoration and not ostracism. You got it? The final goal of pain is restoration and not ostracism. Let me explain that. See, Jesus and Paul suffered immensely. However, their pain, or such pain that they were going through and suffering, was not as a result of punishment from God. No, it came upon them by wicked men so that God's grace and strength would shine through during a period of their own weakness. Talking about physical weakness, not sinful weakness. And therefore, when you look at Matthew 18 that has been read for us, you see the area of discipline. And then Peter comes and says, but Lord, how often must I forgive my brother? And she, you know, 7 times? He just used a figure there. I'm not sure if Peter would have forgiven 7 times because he was such an impetuous person in his character. And Jesus said, not 7 times, 70 times 7. He says, as often as you need to. And then he uses the story of the parable of the unmerciful servant. And here's a guy that was desperate. He was in debt. And he went to the king. He went to his master and said, Master, please forgive me. Please forgive me. And the master cleared his debt. But yet he couldn't show mercy on another person that owed him money. And you see the principle there, brothers? God has forgiven you so much in terms of what He's done on the cross. And yet, when somebody hurts us, we hold a bitter resentment and a grudge against that person. We don't want to forgive. And I know people, These are Christians I'm talking about. That hold bitterness for a long period of time. They can't forgive. And the question that you need to ask, have they been forgiven in the first place that they can't forgive? God is saying that if you can't forgive, then you haven't experienced the grace of God. And so from verse 21 to 25, as I close here, God's promises completes restoration. Now what an awesome God we serve. And God reassures both people and the animals of the blessings to come. And he does so with such warmth and love. Have a look at verse 21. It says there, be not afraid. Have a look at verse 22. Be not afraid. Have a look at verse 23. Again, be glad, O people of Zion. Rejoice. And then verse 25, I will repay you for what you have lost. God promises to restore the land to what it was originally and to bless them even more abundantly. And that is the physical and material side of blessing from God to restore his people if they obey God perfectly in the way they live. Now, the spiritual implication here is that this obedience has been seen and can be fully seen in Christ. And Jesus not only obeyed God perfectly, but satisfied God fully through his sacrificial death on the cross. You know, John 10:10, it'll probably appear on the screen if it's there. It says, a thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. Most of us know this scripture, and we quote it. I have come that they may have life. And notice, qualified again, life that is to the full. The old version says abundantly. This is the abundant blessing that he's speaking about, that God is speaking about, Yahweh is speaking about to the people of Israel. And the abundant blessing will be fulfilled in Christ. He gives it to us. And what is this blessing? The church has missed the mark. The church thinks that the abundant blessing is material, financial, physical. They missed it. Inasmuch as God does bless us financially, physically, and materially, the blessing is what Paul tells us about in Christ in Ephesians chapter 1. And he says in Ephesians chapter 1, there's a whole list there that I won't go through, but he says there, you have been chosen in Christ. God chose you. You did not choose him. Okay? Verse 4 will tell you that. God chose you. You did not choose him. Verse 5, God adopted you as his son or a daughter with us, you had no choice in the matter. God adopted you into the family. That's a blessing. You are forgiven of all your sin, past, present, and future sin. Verse 7. That's another blessing. God is lavished with his grace that is filled with wisdom and understanding according to verse 8. That's another blessing. You are recipients of God's will, hidden in mystery, but revealed in Christ, verse 9 and 10. You are recipients of salvation. That's another blessing, verse 13. You have been given the Holy Spirit, guaranteeing the future blessing or our future blessing, verse 14. What more do we need when eternal blessings far outweigh earthly, temporal blessings? And that is how rich you and I are in Christ. Now, friends, if you want to talk about a trillionaire or a triple trillionaire or whatever it is, I am that in Jesus Christ, and so are you. Your home is going to be a mansion in heaven. Your life is going to be free from blemishes in heaven. Your status is a heavenly citizenship. the only paper you need to be a permanent citizen in heaven is that your name is recorded in the Lamb's Book of Life. In other words, it is not your ID that is required in heaven. Remember that. God is not going to ask you for a passport, nor is he going to ask you for an ID in heaven to be a citizen of heaven. What is he going to ask you for? He's going to require your ID in Christ. Jesus Christ is the ID that marks you as a citizen of heaven. Are you stamped with that ID in your heart? Does that identify who you are as a Christian? And I close with three implications. Our idols may not be Baal, Asherah, or Molech, but it can so easily be my sport, my pleasure, my status, my business, my family, even my children. Do you know that? People make God out of their families. People make God out of their children. They invest so much time in them that they got no time for God himself. So where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Secondly, our prosperity may not be rain, agriculture, wine, oil, and grain as a supply from God. It is, however, as Paul makes it clear, my God will meet all your needs according to his glorious riches in Christ Jesus. In other words, what you do for others and what others do for you is a fragrant offering, an acceptable sacrifice to God, according to Philippians 4:18 and 19. So am I a resource that God can use? And lastly, our discipline may be punitive, but it is restorative. Galatians 6 and 1 says there, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you live by the Spirit to restore that person gently. But watch yourself, or you also may be tempted. Am I genuinely justified in Christ? Well, let us pray. Our Father, we want to take a few moments to reflect on some very serious issues. It's an issue of life and death. Oh God, we bring before you this morning the people for whom you died. In Christchurch Newlands, they're young married couples, they're singles, they're children, they're teens, they're infants, they're older couples. There are widows, there are widowers, and every single one of them, Lord, belongs to you. You save them not by the righteous thing they have done, but by your mercy and grace. How we thank you for the blessing that we experience in Christ. Please, Lord, when we're going through pain, when we're going through anguish, when we experience the dark days of the storm, may we never forget that God is in the midst of that storm. And that whether we are being disciplined or whether we are going through a trial, God is using it for his own glory. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us as a church to look to you from whence cometh our help. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.